We'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the third chapter of Galatians. And I'll be reading in your hearing from verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye in Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This last section of this third chapter really brings all that Paul has been teaching, particularly in the third chapter, to its proper and right conclusion concerning justification by faith alone. That faith, of course, being in Christ, or the object of that faith, the center of that faith being the Lord Jesus, His person and His work, that no flesh is justified, as the Bible teaches us, in His sight by the works of the law. He has done this in a very beautiful way by references time and time again to Scripture, particularly the Scripture that the Old Testament church had, that was the Word of God from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, quoting not only from Genesis, the beginning, speaking of Abraham, the fact that Abraham believed in God and trusted in the promise of God, and God received it and accounted it to him as righteousness, and then, of course, quoting from the latter, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, not minor in importance, but minor or shorter in length than some of the others, Isaiah and Jeremiah and alike. So we have before us this great testimony. Now we're going to continue to see this grace of God and the sufficiency of Christ brought up again, and to face the Judaizers in their own day and the Judaizers in our own day. Now, we don't have people that are called Judaizers or identify themselves as Judaizers, and the particular attacks we have on these doctrines today are not from Jews who want to have Christ but maintain the laws of the Old Testament as necessary unto salvation. But we have within the Christian church, not only the visible church of Christ on earth, not only those who just reject the Scripture entirely, but all those who want to confess the old Reformed faith, but add to the work of Christ or add to grace by their own faithfulness, and claim that we need to be justified twice, justified when we believe and justified on the last day, and God justifies us by our own righteousness. They misinterpret and misunderstand not only the book of Romans and confuse sanctification with justification, but certainly they confuse some of the Scripture in the book of Revelation that speaks of our righteousness, or the believer's righteousness. The believer's righteousness are not their own works, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so we have in this verse, and we ended there more or less last week in verse 26 with this great statement. It's a great statement, a forthright statement that makes it clear, not only as it puts an end to the perversion of the gospel by the Judaizers of Paul's day against the grace of God, but makes it clear in every day, in our own day, regarding the sufficiency of Christ as he identifies, I used these three terms last week, use them again this morning, as the apostle by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle identifies and describes and defines those who are children of God. They're children of God by faith, and by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the seed. And therefore, they are heirs to the blessing of Abraham. They are heirs and participants in the covenant of God. They are those who have received grace and the everlasting inheritance of the saints. And we mentioned, of course, in passing, how the Apostle Paul has used those words interchangeably regarding the covenant and the promise and the blessing and the inheritance, and he brings that all to its proper conclusion, of course, in verse 29. Verse 29 is one of those classic verses that sums up not only our relationship to God through Christ today, presently, but through all times. It combines and it unfolds God's dealing with man in redemptive history and shows us the unity of Scripture of Old and New Testament and the unity of God's people, which is very, very important that some in our own day misunderstand and misapply. Now, Paul doesn't do it in great length here. There are other passages of Scripture that this is worked out in greater detail, particularly in the book of Romans. A number of times Paul develops very clearly who are really the children of God. The children of God, those who are bound to him by grace, to who he is bound, and they can call upon them as their God by faith and their Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, through signs and types, it was the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And here in the New Testament, until the end of the age, of course, it's the revelation of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise that the faith has come, or that Jesus Christ has come. Whether it's Abraham or David or Moses or any, even those before the great day of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, whether it was Adam or Enoch or any who were identified in the Scriptures as men of God, children of God, heirs according to the promise, all of them can only make their boasts and their means to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in the promise or the seed that would come. And we trust in the seed that has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's not two covenants of salvation. There's one covenant, there's one promise, there's one glorious gospel. Certainly presented differently in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New Testament. So we see that very beautifully in this chapter and in other parts of the book of Galatians and certainly in the book of Romans. But this is the conclusion that Paul is bringing to those who are both Jew and Gentile alike, who trust in Christ. Now notice in verse 27, he introduces the term or the idea of baptism. And again, we have to be very careful in reading this and recognize he's speaking about a certain group. He's speaking about those who have identified with God or identified with Christ through baptism. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, Paul, again, as he introduces this concept here in the book of Galatians for the first time, and this idea of baptism, which certainly was not unfamiliar to the Jewish converts, knowing the ministry of the apostle, not the apostle, but the great prophet John the Baptist, and certainly being introduced in the gospel and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as the gospel was introduced to them and first preached to them to the Galatian people and the Galatian churches. Now, he does not here develop the term baptism as he does in other places of Scripture. Certainly, we recognize that what he's saying to the Gentiles, first of all, who have been obedient to the command and the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ as they testify to their salvation and follow the Lord and are baptized. Now, what he says, certainly we recognize of the outer rite or this, the administration or the sign of baptism he's speaking of, and presuming that they understand that it's speaking about the work of God spiritually. There's no virtue, there's no efficiency just in water alone. No efficiency in water alone when it comes to the Bible or it comes to the Christian faith. Just like there wasn't any efficiency in the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. It was an outward rite that spoke volumes concerning that which God did or could do visibly in the hearts and minds and lives of His people. It all depended upon and is dependent upon the will of God and the power of God to work and the efficiency and the application of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And so we recognize that as we follow that. But at least as he speaks of it, he's not speaking of those who are unfamiliar with it or those outside the Christian faith. As many as, he's presuming they, of course, had followed the with the sign that the Lord, the pictures, that form of, and that's what it largely, first of all, is, a form of identification with. Now, over in, and I'm not dealing with it specifically or certainly in any depth, but of course over in the book of Romans in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and there's a lot to say in parallel fashion to the book of Galatians. We've done that before when going over to the book of Romans. Galatians was written first as one of the first epistles of the Apostle Paul, and later he developed some of the same themes and ideas in the book of Romans as he preaches the gospel and unfolds the work of Christ through the gospel. Certainly in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, he further describes baptism. Baptism outwardly, which is a picture of the inner baptism, which the Scripture certainly speaks of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us with Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And you can see that here in chapter 6, beginning from verse 1 through verse 11. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that in like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's the idea of course, identification. The beautiful picture of identification. The same thing is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 of the term baptism. When the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, speaks and uses the word baptism in relationship to Moses in the Old Testament. Verse 1 says, 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, our spiritual forefathers, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now we know from the historic account of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, that those who were outwardly delivered from Egypt and the house and the bondage of Pharaoh passed through the Red Sea to the other side on dry land, that they were free from the wetness of water. Say they weren't immersed, they weren't dipped, and they weren't sprinkled. But they pass through on dry land. But he uses that term baptism in the sense of being identified with. They followed Moses as he followed God. So they're all being identified not with Pharaoh, but with God through Moses. They were subject to Moses' authority. And recognized, at least at this point, and they were subject to him and following him as they were following God. Remember, Moses is compared to Jesus, or rather, Jesus is compared to Moses. Moses being the mediator of the Old Testament, Jesus the greater and the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type of Moses. So baptism is of many things that it pictures for us as an ordinance, as our introduction into the visible church, and our identification outwardly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle was trying to say. He's trying to say of all them again, both the Gentiles as well as the Jews, this is the command to follow with your outward physical, outward identification of this, the importance and significance of the inner and spiritual identification, just as circumcision was in the Old Testament. We read and have read, and I referred it to you before over in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, which is based, of course, on, we don't have to read it now, but we recognize it's all based on Genesis 17 and 11, when God promises to be a God to Abraham and his seed after them, and that he gave to Abraham and to the male children that would follow him and the strangers that would come in and be identified with Israel and Israel faith, the sign of circumcision. It was a sign. I mean, it was a real thing. It was a real thing. It was an outward thing. It was a visible thing. It was a sensible thing. We read that in our confession and our catechism when it speaks about the ordinances as a sensible thing. Sensible in the idea of not being unreasonable, but sensible that you could see or hear or feel. It was visible to the senses. The Lord's Supper is visible to the senses. The baptism is visible to the senses. So the Old Testament circumcision was visible to the senses. But the inner work that baptism in the New Testament or circumcision in the Old Testament represented, which was a circumcision not of the flesh but of the heart, or the cleansing of the heart by the blood of Christ, is invisible. Say, you can't see it, you can't hear it, but the outward pictures of it. And so it's used certainly interchangeably. And so we see that with circumcision in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Of course, in this fourth chapter, in the 11th verse, Paul is speaking about the fact of justification by faith alone, and he mentions circumcision because that's where a lot of the Judaizers were falling down in their error, believing, of course, that circumcision was necessary, a continuation to the Gentiles who had to become Jews before they became Gentiles, and failed to say that baptism took the place of circumcision. But the importance was not baptism or circumcision. In the end, it's the grace of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the blessed nature and means of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. So it's speaking to Abraham. You start in verse 10. Now was it reckoned, speaking about justification, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, that he received, here it is, the sign of circumcision. It was a sign. Just like baptism is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. The seal points to the genuineness. Again, it's not the outward sign that's genuine, but the inward work that's genuine, and the authority that's appointed unto the outward work as it pictures the inward work from God. And so that's why we're able to speak about baptism as a sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. So this is part and parcel of what we are looking at here. But principally, not unfolding the whole nature of that, and then of course we can go over to the book of Colossians, which helps us see some of the same insight and continuation of God's dealing with His people and giving them outward ordinances or signs of an inward work. In chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11 and following, when he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Again, he's talking about, he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, you're circumcised, though you're not, you haven't been circumcised by hands. And it's not the outward, it's the inward nature of what that was, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The only one that could circumcise the heart in the Old Testament and circumcise the heart in the New Testament is the Lord is God through the Lord Jesus Christ and take away sin. And then it shows you the interconnection to it as it comes and uses the term baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's the operation of God in all these instances who have raised him from the dead, you say. There's the picture, the beautiful picture that we are given principally of identification. Now, you are the children of God by faith in Christ, as many as you who have been baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, he recognizes that Christ is our legal representative and head, who stood and stands in our place and assumes the responsibility for us, accomplishing our salvation. The outward picture of baptism is a picture of our being inwardly engrafted into Christ and partakers of all the benefits that are that belong to the children of God through Jesus Christ alone and receive by Christ. That's why the scriptures speak, Paul speaks later on about us being crucified with Christ. We're not actually crucified with him, but spiritually we're crucified with him. Notice the same verse when he introduces us to baptism. He goes on and uses another metaphor, another illustration. It's the illustration or the figure of new clothes. And that's presented all through the scripture. We are given new clothes, the white robes, the pure robes, the holy robes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Paul writes later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and following, and Colossians 3, verse 8 and following, about putting on new clothes. When he says, put off the old man, putting off, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And then he says, what? Put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So as for as many as you have been baptized in the Christ, he's assuring, that God has done his work in the hearts of the Gentiles and bringing them to Christ and being identified with him through the Holy Spirit. You baptize them, you have put on. So you put on, put off. See those illustrations again that are so beautifully described to us in Scripture. All that matters is our relationship to God in Christ. All that matters is Christ. Not the outward administration of circumcision or water. Not whether you're sprinkled or dipped, or I always say you're dry cleaned, though they are certainly important aspects of our faith. But what matters is us being united to Christ by or through faith that makes us part of God's family and part of his children. And then see, he draws this analogy in verse 28 as he presents the unity of God's people, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. They're all one in the family of God. Now he's speaking about the unity of the church, or the unity of the body of Christ. That's why he speaks of it in other places, particularly in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the church, or the members of Christ that are united with him, are many members, but they're one. We're part of the body as Christ is the head. We're not only an organization, but we're an organism. We're related to him. When we say or we repeat to reaffirm our faith when it comes to the times of celebration, observance of the Lord's Supper, and we use the Nicene Creed. One of the phrases that we repeat is that we believe in the Apostolic and Catholic Church, or the Catholic faith. Now, most people today, when they think of Catholic, are thinking of the Roman Church. But that's not bad. That word, though, is usurped and changed by many and misunderstood, is not correct to others outside the grace of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the writings of the Reformers and those that followed, who were identified with the Protestant church, they all spoke and reaffirmed that they were part of that Catholic faith, that universal faith, that the church is one no matter where we find it, whether it's in France or in Africa or in China or in India or in America. The church is one. There is, and Paul elaborates on that, speaking about the fact we are one, we are confessed one Lord and one faith, and we belong to one body. Now, there's certainly diversity within that unity. There's certainly diversity in that unity. We don't believe, and there's a warning of Scripture against false unity or forced unity. There's diversity of calling. There's diversity of gifts. There's diversity of responsibility. There's diversity of skills. There's diversity of locations. There's diversity of time. There's even diversity to some extent in interests. The church in America, though it's spiritual, united to all the churches in the world, is not the church in France, or the church in Mexico, or the church wherever. You take any nation, and they have a right to be in their own place in their own time. And we do see in Scripture from time to time, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, where particular believers who were skilled in professions or other responsibilities were able to meet together and work together. So you have to be careful to see the diversity within the unity, but the unity within the diversity. And be careful not to force. You know, the ecumenicists and the modernists want to take the words of Jesus, and in this prayer in John 17, that we're one and we should manifest that unity, being forced all into one church and accepting each other when there's no true faith and no true basis of faith. Now, we have to say, and we should say, that there are other people that are similar to us, but somewhat unlike us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't see quite the things that we have been enlightened to see and that we confess that they're true. There are Episcopals that are Christians, there are Baptists that are Christians, there are Methodists that are Christians, as well as Presbyterians too, that are Christians. Though some differ in church government and some other matters that we say are important. And we believe that are right and are correct. And we feel that we have been shown these things other than them, and we can give witness to them. But still, if they confess truly, now that's the thing, if they have true saving faith and are confessing the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart, we recognize they don't have to agree with us on every little thing to be considered Christian brother. But that does, and that we can have fellowship with them to a certain extent. But it doesn't mean that we have to become them. It doesn't mean that we have to become them and say go backwards on certain things that we believe, like Presbyterian government or other matters of baptism or other things, you say. Diversity, unity. But this argument comes in the midst, of course, of the Jews who were looking down, not all of them, those who misunderstood or didn't see what was right and were influenced by the heresy of the Judaizers and looked down on the Gentiles, for they had for years. And even some of the Gentiles were looked down upon the Jews in the past and didn't see now in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, they belong together, just as we mentioned in passing last week. The roles of men and women that continue within the economy of God, but yet they are on the same plane as far as the relationship to God is concerned. There's some people who have more or greater faith than others. There are people that are more mature in the faith, who know more. Some seem to be more sanctified to others. There's those who are still babes and those who are maturing and those who have grown old in the faith and exercise those graces in which we are to exercise through and by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, it comes down to verse 29. Now, I don't want to labor on verse 29. I could labor on verse 29. I could make a whole sermon on verse 29. I could preach probably, and those who have been around long enough said, I believe that you could, a whole series on verse 29 because it is so important, and bring it all together. As we recognize, if you're Christ, and that's all that matters, above everything, then ye are Abraham's seed. This takes the foundation of a dispensational view of Scripture and pulls the rug from under it. This pulls the rug from under those who separate Israel and the Old Testament dramatically from the church in the New Testament. And this pulls a rug under all those who think there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It brings together. There's nowhere in the Scriptures, nowhere in the Scriptures, that promises just to the physical, natural descendants of Abraham and identifies them as the seed of Abraham and seed of the promise. No. Matter of fact, Paul again develops this in a beautiful way in the book of Romans, and we've all looked at it from time to time. When he asks, well, what is a Jew? It's not a person who has a particular name or looks a particular way, but is one, and he's speaking, of course, spiritually, is one internally. And, of course, that a great passage in the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning verse 6 through 8, when Paul tells us not all Israel are of Israel. Not all the people that were just natural descendants and even found themselves as part of the great congregation outwardly and received circumcision. and observe the Passover. Many times nobody was observing the Passover in Israel. Are the children of God. Not all Israel are of Israel. The children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The seed was Christ. And only, and all those that are in Christ or of Christ that find in Him their hope and salvation are heirs to the promise and heirs of salvation and the blessings that are first revealed in the Old Testament and are fulfilled in the New Testament, that God is our God and we are His people. And if He be Christ, see you say, with all its implications and all its descriptions, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, and only heirs according to the promise. And all the promises, as they're summed up in the promise of Christ and the promise of salvation and eternal life. This sets for those who don't understand this, and I'm not saying no one here misunderstands that, but for the many who are outside of this congregation of the Reformed faith or do not see that understanding, opens up the blessing and understanding of Scripture that is closed to so many who misuse and misunderstand portions of Scripture and eliminate portions of Scripture. They take passages in Matthew and here, and they, oh, well, this is for another people at another time and another framework. I can bring out those books by theologians and those who we would say, well, they're believers, they're confessing Christ. But they close off whole chapters and sections of Scripture because they're only for some in another day or another age, or because they're Jew or they're not of the church. No, this is classic verse that comes to, Paul comes to the proper conclusion and summary and substance of the gospel in the Old and New Testament and the work of salvation as it's applicable, as it's applied to men only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray.